This is now our second sermon in the series on the book of Revelation. And this evening I want to read verses 5 through 8. But the text of the sermon will come from verses 7 and 8. I am this evening reading my own translation of the passage. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Hear now the word of God. To him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, even the ones who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Thus far, the reading in God's holy an infallible word. I wonder if you have ever waited for somebody to come visiting who simply seemed never to arrive. I remember as a child waiting for the visit of a favorite uncle and aunt who lived 2 days, 2 long days drive away from my family. And on that second day, it surely seemed they would never get here. But finally they did arrive, and what joy that was when they came. Well, brothers and sisters, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to us for 2,000 years. That seems like a very long time, doesn't it? So long that there are many people in the world who have decided that the very promise of his coming is false. They would have us believe that if he hasn't arrived by this time, he's never going to come. But we shouldn't be disturbed by that, because the scripture itself warns us that there will be such people in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. A part of the purpose of the book of Revelation is to give us the assurance that yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And that is the promise that is before us tonight. In verse 7, behold, he comes. But not only to give us the promise of his coming, but we are invited to see the purpose of his coming, and also to consider the person of the one who comes. So there we have my 3 points for the message tonight. First of all, the promise of the coming one. Secondly, the purpose of his coming. And thirdly, the person who is coming. Now, we come first then to see the promise of the coming one. The promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given here is meant to grab hold of our intention. The word is behold. And it's an interjection that would be used by the Greeks and those who spoke Greek when something was happening that we should pay attention to. Look! Behold! And it's a word that therefore when it's used in connection to the promise should give us the sense that even though this is not the fulfillment, only the promise, but that the promise is as sure as the fulfillment will be. It's as if John was already standing, seeing the heavens open and the Lord Jesus Christ descending and saying, behold, he comes. The churches, those seven churches in Asia that John was writing to, needed to hear this promise. They needed to hear the promise and be assured of the promise for various reasons. Some, like the church of Ephesus, had lost their first love. We will go into that in more detail when we get to the letters to the churches. Others were facing persecution. Some had been tempted to tolerate false teaching or have fallen into grievous sins. And some, like the church of Laodicea, had grown lazy and self-confident. To some of those churches, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that he was coming was a promise that was in the way of a chastisement to them. That the one who was their Lord would indeed return. And that his words of chastisement that he would speak later in this epistle in the second and third chapters are not empty words, but the words that would one day come with power upon them. Others needed to hear this promise as comfort to them as they faced persecution and suffering in very real ways. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look around us today, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it appears, not just here, but throughout the world, throughout Africa and the other nations, then we have to say there are churches that have the very same needs as the seven churches in Asia. There are churches that have lost their first love, their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are churches like the church in Eritrea, where I labored for some time, who face persecution. There are churches who have fallen into sinful practices or been led to listen to false doctrine. There are churches that have become lazy and self-sufficient. So this promise is a promise that we all need to hear and to be assured of. That is what God is speaking to us right now. Behold, He comes. And we see in this promise its worldwide scope. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. Not only a worldwide scope everywhere, but a time-conquering scope. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just going to affect those who happen to be alive when the event takes place. We are assured here every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Now the commentators rightly assure us that that phrase, even those who pierced Him, is not to be limited to those who were there physically actually wounding the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to all whose sins placed Him on the cross. But those who physically did wound Him are included in the statement. It doesn't matter if the Lord tarries another 2,000 years. Still, this promise tells us, every eye shall see Him. Each one of us here will see the Lord Jesus Christ as He returns in glory, being raised from the dead, perhaps we will see Him. Behold, He cometh. The delay of the Lord Jesus Christ in that is reduced, isn't it? We won't miss it. We will see it. But then we come, in the second place, to see the purpose of His coming. Now, the purpose I want to talk about is not directly stated in the promise, but indirectly it is certainly present. And it's present in that language we just were dealing with. Behold, He comes, every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. There is a special emphasis in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ upon those who have been hostile to Him, who have treated Him with contempt, who have wounded Him, whether physically or by their lifestyle of turning their back upon Him. And this is continued in the language of the promise. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and every tribe of the earth shall wail on account of Him. This is a wail of utter remorse, of utter regret. The regret and remorse that comes when the calamity cannot be averted by any means. This is not the repentant of repentant sinners. This is the wail of those who let their time go by and did nothing about it. In a word, the purpose of His coming that is emphasized in the promise here is the purpose of judgment. And in saying this, we are saying that the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here is to bring an end to the day of grace. As long as He tarries, the grace of God is extended to the peoples and the nations of the world. As long as He tarries, the gospel is to be proclaimed. But on that day when He returns, the door of grace shuts. There is no longer any hope. And in the language of this book that we will see as we go through it, the peoples who are unrepentant, who haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, will look to the mountains and say, "Fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." What is the application here? The application is very simple. From Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, call on Him while He is near." A day is coming when calling upon Him is no longer possible, and when there will be no further people entering into the kingdom of God's grace. If you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, know this: you don't have eternity to do that. There is a day coming
when the door is closed. But not only is this a warning to those who delay to come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also a challenge to those of us who believe in Him to make use of the time that we have toward the salvation of our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who have turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are placed in their path. We don't have eternity to preach the gospel either, because the day of grace one day will end. Now you may ask, why is it that judgment is emphasized in this passage? Isn't the purpose of His coming also that He comes to inaugurate that final salvation? That salvation that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 13:11, when he says, "For salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed." And yes, for His people, His coming brings that final salvation, that eschatological fulfillment, to use big, long theological words. But that's not what John wants to emphasize here. Because though that will come, that's something that those of us who believe are already assured of. Our salvation might not be fulfilled in its eschatological fulfillment, but it is as certain as if it were. Augustus Toplady, a great Anglican hymn writer of the 18th century, wrote a hymn, the last line of which said, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Those believers who have gone to be with the Lord before us are happier than we are, because they are without sin in their lives, they are without any problems, they are basking in the joy of their Savior, unmixed, undimmed. But their salvation is no more secure than your salvation if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the eschatological fulfillment of salvation is the judgment that Christ will bring upon His and our enemies who have persecuted His church and laid their hands on those who are the apple of His eye. And that's why the focus is on judgment. Because the eschatological salvation that will be fulfilled at that time is not based upon the work that Christ is going to do. It's based upon the work that he has already done in his first coming as the mediator between God and man. But as he comes again in glory, he does not come as the mediator. He comes as the judge, implacable toward those who have rejected him. And this brings us to the third and last point, the person who is coming. Those of you who were here last week might be asking yourself, well, didn't we see this as I went over the description of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier in the prologue? And the obvious answer is yes. We observed the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented with reference to things pertaining to his humiliation. He is said to be the one who loosed us from our sins by his blood. He is called the faithful witness, speaking of the witness of his death. And we observe things that had to do with his exaltation, as John speaks of him as the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. But here we are invited to look at his person in a different perspective. In the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Now I know that the commentators, the vast majority of the commentators, say that this is not a reference to Jesus Christ, but to God the Father. And according to that interpretation, the words of the promise which John guarantees by the language, "even so, amen," are here joined by the divine voice of the Father putting his stamp of approval upon the promise. And that is certainly something to consider. But I would direct your attention to a parallel passage at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. And there we read Jesus Christ speaking these words, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Do you see the parallel there? He speaks the same words. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And those words have the same connection between the promise of His coming and the purpose of His coming, to bring His recompense and to render to every man according to what he has done. We should not be afraid of seeing our Savior as the eternal God and pronouncing Himself as such. We saw Thomas say this in the book of John a few weeks ago, as Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas fell down before Him and said, "My Lord and my God." We see the Apostle Paul saying that He is God when he says in Philippians that the Father has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The very eternity that these words speak to us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the One who is and who was and who is coming, is the same eternity that the author of Hebrews ascribes to Jesus when he says in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal God. He is the Lord God. He is the Almighty. Now, why is it necessary for us to understand this in reference to the promise of His coming? Well, we've said the purpose of His coming is judgment, that He will sit as the judge of the living and the dead. And we need to know what right He has to take that seat. And the right He has to take that seat is the right of God Almighty. He is the One who is the Eternal One. The One of whom the Father spoke in the Psalms and said, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God, even Your God, has exalted you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Your throne, O God, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, is forever and ever. He judges us not only because the Father has put Him in that position, but that because He has it by right as the eternal God. The language of this verse is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Where does He say it? Well, I just read you the place where he says it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus Christ is speaking there, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." We must not think that as John writes the prologue to his book, that the visions for him are off in the future. This is written after he was given those visions. For him, what we're going to see as we go along in the study of this book has already been set before him. So when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God," what is ringing in his ears? Jesus Christ saying that to him at the very end of the vision. He is the judge because he has the right as eternal God to be judge of the living and the dead. The one who we wait for is our Savior, yes. The one who we wait for is our older brother, yes. But the one whom we wait for is also our God. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty." And he sets his own testimony upon the promise that John gives us here. Yes, he is coming. I can't wait for him to come. Can you? But while we are waiting, let us remember what our duty is to a lost and dying world. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you have promised that our Lord Jesus Christ will return to us. And that He promises, and the Holy Spirit promises, and your apostles through your word promised the same thing. And we look with eager longing and expectation to that time, and we pray, how long will you delay? But give us grace that as we wait, we must witness to the one who is coming, who came once before, not as the judge, but as the Savior of sinners. And as long as the door of grace is open, may we make use of the open door for our own hearts and for those whom we come in contact with. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.